Have you ever seen kids seal a promise? They make a promise to each other, and how do they seal it, right? All kinds of different things. You know, pinky promise, right? All that. And then they can get really creative, right? And I can't even do it, but, you know, boom, boom. You know, they seal their promise with all kinds of handshakes and all these things. Well, the good news for us, we've been talking about covenants this morning. A promise. There's a promise that's been made to all who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. That promise has been sealed, not with a handshake, but with the Holy Spirit. And what He has started, He will complete. Aren't you glad of that? As we come back to the study of the book of James, our passage this morning is verses 9 through 18, but we're going to go back to the beginning because it's been a while since we've been there, and let's look at it together. So I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This is God's word. As we studied, we've already had two previous messages from James. This was written, this epistle, this letter was written by Jesus' half-brother James, probably the oldest book of the New Testament. We know some things about James, however, if you remember, if you'll recall, that there was a time throughout Scripture that we have record of that he was not a believer. In fact, he said of him, of his half-brother Jesus, "This man's crazy. You know, he's lost his mind." Now, my brother's here from visiting from Texas, and I'm sure there's been a few times where he said that about me. "I've lost my mind," but not of the same reason. As we previously discussed, it is very likely that the event that brought the heart change, that God used to bring about the heart change for James, was that the post-resurrected appearance of Jesus to James personally. We have record of that from Paul, who very specifically says that, "And the resurrected Christ appeared to James." I think it's interesting, and we noted that the very first verse of this letter, he doesn't tout his family lineage. He doesn't say, "I'm the half-brother of Jesus, the Savior of the world." No, he says, James, writing about himself, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he clearly here affirms the deity of Jesus. Who is he writing to? To the 12 tribes who are dispersed. The main readers are Jews who lived outside of Israel. The dispersion began to take place, remember, after the stoning of Stephen. And by the way, who was there at Stephen's death? Paul, Saul, right? The one that God would use to be the apostle to the Gentiles. God used the awful persecution to take place to advance the gospel to the world. Remember this as we study through James, that some of the testings and some of the trials that we endure, God is using it for what? His glory, for His purposes, to advance His plan. The contents of this letter further identifies the dispersed as followers of Christ. Although there were already some Gentiles who were believers, most of the Christians in the early church were Jewish. Verse 2 and 3 tell us, and he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James' reminder is not if you encounter various trials. What is it? When you encounter all kinds of trials. This testing of their faith brings about endurance. These trials are an opportunity to flex the spiritual faith muscles of our beings. Those who fall away, listen very carefully, those who fall away and abandon the faith during these various trials are revealing that they never were truly part of the body of Christ. We looked at this in depth when we studied through the book of 1 John. It is a reminder to us that the gospel seed falls upon all types of soils. Pastor Jerry and Brother Jonah both have had messages in recent weeks talking about this very thing. There appears to be evidence of life, but the sun comes out, that is, the trials of life come out. There is no root system, and it quickly is scorched. For the genuine believer in Jesus Christ, there is this beautiful doctrine that we hold on to, and it's referred to as the perseverance of the saints. This endurance, according to Scripture, will have its perfect results, not on this side of eternity. We will not be made perfect and complete this side of eternity, but one day we will as we stand before Him face to face. And because of these truths, we can consider it all joy when we face various trials. Now, last message in James, we looked at verses 5 through 8, and we were reminded that when we lack God's perspective, when we lack God's wisdom, we are to ask Him with confident expectation that He will answer, not because of our great faith, not because of anything, in fact, that we bring to the table, but because of His character, His faithfulness, He will give us wisdom. He will give it to us how, does the text tell us? Generously. Doesn't that sound good? Generously. And we can do this without fear of criticism from God or being accused of not heeding or following His previous opportunities. That is this idea of without reproach. So today we are going to be focusing on verse 9 through 18. I'm a visual learner. So this helps me. If it doesn't help you, ignore it. But here's the outline, okay, as we work our way through. Verses 9 through 11, James illustrates two types of trials, that is, two types of testing. The first is being poor, that is, being in need, and secondly, being wealthy or having prosperity. To the poor, he gives a word of encouragement, and to the wealthy, he gives a word of warning. Now, it's, again, always it's helpful as we study Scripture to view it in the context. Verses 9 through 11 seems to almost be out of place. Almost thrown in from a different thought from what James has been just talking about, the various trials. However, I think that we should view them in light of what James has been talking about, namely trials. Being poor, being in need is one illustration of a trial that we may face. What kind of perspective, what kind of godly wisdom should we have concerning being a person of, let's call it, humble means? Well, let me tell you, it's not what most prosperity gospel preachers teach. It's not what a lot of preachers are teaching today. These people claim that God's desire for you is to, what, prosper and have financial gain. If you have enough faith, if you name it, if you claim it, it's going to be yours. That kind of false teaching, that rubbish, is what we need to avoid. And it's very popular today. Not just today, it's been throughout the centuries. But look at the wisdom of God. Look what it says. Look at verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. A brother or sister in Christ may appear lowly by human standards, but they can glory, that is, they can boast in the fact that in God's economy, they occupy a position much greater than any rich or powerful person could ever hope for and ever imagine. Now, when I say they are to boast, I'm saying that that person of humble means is to boast in their riches in Christ, not in, of themselves. They are to see and remember that Christ is their treasure. When a poor man trusts in Christ as Savior and Lord, he instantly becomes the heir of the King of Kings, with access to all of the King's resources. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We're not going to look at that this morning. But he pictures the believer seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He goes on to say that we are joint heirs with who? With Jesus. A second illustration that he gives is of one being wealthy, having financial prosperity, is another illustration of a trial that we may face. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. Lord, please give that trial to me, right? That's what some of you might be thinking. And on the surface, it sounds enticing. Spurgeon warned, and he said that there's no trial like prosperity. I don't think I would handle it very well. Before we look at this, let me mention that there is a debate on whether James is speaking about a believer here in these verses or an unbeliever who is wealthy. I lean toward the view that James is referring here to a rich believer. A couple reasons why later in chapter 2, he mentions rich men coming into the assembly. Later in chapter 4, there's this mention of about those on business going about their plans to make a profit. There's this theme of rich and poor throughout this letter. Verse 10, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now, unlike the poor man who is to boast in his riches in Christ, the one who is rich, who has prosperity and wealth in this life, they also need to have the right godly perspective. James reminds them that they are united to Christ in his suffering, in his lowliness, and in his humiliation. They should take great care not to boast in their riches, their influence, or their power, as these can be gone and will be gone in but an instant. But in the same way as the humble, the poor believer, they need to have a right perspective of what their treasure really is. And their treasure as well is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. What is your treasure? Who is your treasure? In the church, wealth, prominence, position in society should never have an impact on the fellowship of the body. And equally important, should never be an influencer on who is in leadership within the church. There's no means testing here going on. You don't have to have a certain financial number to be a member of the Church of Christ. I do know of churches who have had individuals serving in positions of leadership that did not meet the biblical qualifications, but served because they were businessmen in the community, well-known, movers and shakers. But that's not how the Church of Jesus Christ is to function. Leigh and Duncan noted a comparison of Christianity in the prosperous countries with Christianity in countries where Christians are not prosperous. And this is what he states. He says that the quality of our Christianity is severely tested by prosperity. And if we are truly wise, he says, we will see that both wealth and lack of wealth are trials designed to grow us. Then we come to verse 12, which is a declaration of blessing for those Christians who endure the various trials. James could have given us more different examples of kinds of trials, but I think at the heart, the rich having wealth and having lack of wealth are great examples for us. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Whatever our trials, whatever our various trials may be for us personally, single-mindedness should be our goal. Our eyes need to have a laser-sharp focus on none other than Jesus Christ. Whatever trial that you may be facing, he needs to be our focus, single-mindedness. He is our prize. He is our treasure. I think it's vital to point out that our endurance through trials doesn't have anything to do with our internal strength or how much faith we can muster up. Last week, Pastor Jerry gave an illustration of a qualified mechanic versus an unqualified mechanic. Remember that? You can have great faith believing that your wife's first husband's nephew named Goober has the ability to fix your car. But all the faith in the world doesn't change the fact that Goober doesn't know the difference between a dipstick and a lug nut. He simply does not have the qualifications or the ability to fix your car. But you can have weak or little faith in this mechanic that you've heard about who's been fixing cars for over 40 years, has a 5-star rating on mechanics.com review board, and you just have enough faith to get you to say, well, I'm going to give him a try. I'm going to take my car to him. It wasn't your great faith that fixed your car. It was the fact that what faith you did exercise brought you to a qualified person who has the ability to fix your car. That resonated with me this past week. In the same way, it is not your ability to keep a tight hold of Jesus and muster up enough strength to weather life's storm that's going to determine your ability to persevere. It comes to the strength and ability of the one in whose hands you are in, who is holding on to you. Whether or not you will be able to persevere through your storm, whether or not you'll be able to persevere through storms of any type, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not holding on to Jesus, but Jesus is holding on to us. Writing to the Philippians, Paul says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it to the end. Therein is the promise of God that what he starts, he will finish. If you have genuine faith and are in a state of saving grace, you will never lose it because it isn't yours to lose. Now, we know that many people make professions of faith, then turn away and repudiate or recant those professions. Again, as we studied in John, the apostle says that there were those that left the company of the disciples. And he says to them, those who went out from us were never really of us. Of course, they were there physically with the disciples in terms of outward appearance before they departed. They were there and they made outward professions of faith. And Jesus makes it very clear, listen carefully, that it's possible for persons to do this, that is, make professions, even when they don't possess what they're professing. Jesus says, people will honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus even warns at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, in the last days, many will come to him saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And what does he say? Depart from me, for I have never known you. Not that I knew you once and then you messed up. No, I've never known you. Even though they were doing religious things. What God starts, he promises to finish. He not only initiates and brings about our conversion, but the Holy Spirit is with us as the sanctifier, the helper to ensure our preservation. He is that seal of promise. Let's move on to verses 13 to 15. This is a biblical understanding of temptation and how God does not tempt anyone to or towards sin. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, first, I want to compare the difference between trials and temptations. Okay? Because they command different responses from us. Trials call for perseverance because they are from God. James writes, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." Verse 12. Trials are also intended for good. They're there to make us perfect and complete. Verse 4. "It would be foolish, therefore, to run from a trial that will certainly strengthen our faith." Some of you are going through trials. Don't run from it. Just know and look to the one who will see you through it. Temptation, on the other hand, must be resisted because Satan intends it for evil and it brings only sin and death, according to verse 15. The only suitable response is to flee from evil, according to 2 Timothy, and to resist the devil. When we'll get in chapter 4, we'll get to what James's direction for us. Resist the devil and he must what? Flee. There's three things I want to point out in these verses. First, James tells us what the origin of temptation is not. Now, when we often face temptation, we often blame others. We sometimes blame our circumstances. Sometimes we even blame the devil and even God. In fact, we have been blaming God since the Garden of Eden. When Adam said to God, remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." So what does Adam do? He blames Eve. He passes the buck. Does Eve take it and run with it? No. What does she do? She passes the buck. She says, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." Adam first blames God, then Eve, and Eve in turn blames the devil. And we commonly call this, you know, the passing of the buck. Those of you with kids, do they ever do that with each other? Don't answer that one. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Get this. Hold on to it. God sends trials, not temptations. Trials are intended for good, that is to make us perfect and complete. Temptations are to lure us, to entice us to evil and to sin. Second thing that I want to point out in these verses here, that James tells us what the origin of temptation is. We look at what it wasn't, but now what is it? Verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by," everyone say it out loud, "his own lusts." James knew very well that Satan is busy tempting the believers. We'll see that in James chapter 4, verse 7. But he also knew that the root of the problem is our own evil hearts. The word entice is the translation of a Greek word which means to lure by bait. Now, how many fishermen do we have in here? Raise your hand if you like to fish. Hunter, I can't see you back there, so I'll ask someone in here. But what, Josh, I know you're a fisherman. What is your favorite bait? A yum dinger. Now, you got to be a fisherman to know what that is, right? Anybody else? George, are you a fisherman? Joe? Chicken liver. Now, I got to tell you a story because that's my grandmother. My grandmother was one of the best fisherwomen I've ever known. And her favorite bait was chicken liver. But it wasn't just chicken liver that made it. You had to spit on it too, right? Yeah, try it next time, okay? See if it works. Now, here's what I want you to understand by this. To me, again, I'm a visual learner, so these illustrations help me. This image is important because it distinguishes from Satan dropping a net and just casting a net over and catching a fish involuntarily. It distinguishes that and Satan lowering the bait into the water for the fish to voluntarily approach and latch on. This verse shows that we are not helpless victims, but individuals who are able to choose or resist the bait. I don't think James could be more explicit. The source of temptation is not God or even the devil, but man's own sinful heart. James tells us what the result will be if we yield to that temptation. We should realize that evil desires, when entertained, will certainly give birth to sinful acts. Look at verse 15. "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Friends, listen, all unchecked lust will give birth to sinful acts. So why is it that we're so often yield to temptation? Why is it that we cannot turn off that television show when we should? Or why don't we, when the conversation is going on, gossip about another individual, why don't we walk away from those types of things? It's because we do not use the sufficient tools that are provided for us. It's clear that we should avoid all evil enticements. We should not expose ourselves to activities or images or conversations that provoke evil thoughts. Friends, if watching a certain television show or movie stirs up improper images, don't watch it. If watching or being on a computer in an isolated situation causes you to fall into temptation, to take that bait, don't put yourself in that situation. Make sure that you are always move that computer to a place that is in a well-traveled area where other people are around. Don't be alone and isolated with a person of the opposite sex who is not your spouse. This is what Jesus meant figuratively when he said in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. My grandmother thought she knew what that chicken liver with spit on it would catch. In our hearts, we know what our temptation points are. If we're honest with ourselves, we know what bait we're lured to. We need to stay away from that bait. When we see it, we need to flee. We must feed on the Word of God. You know, one of the things that I point myself to constantly, and I direct brothers and sisters in Christ, when you're struggling in these areas, what's the best advice I can give to you? It's God's Word. It says this in Psalms 119:11. Your Word have I treasured, or I have hid up in my heart, that I may not sin against you. You want a tool to combat the tools and the bait of the enemy? It's God's Word itself. But you know what? It's prior work. It's sharpening our tools ahead of time, not in the midst of those temptations. You see, the Word insulates the mind. It fortifies the soul from evil thoughts. Only as we effectively wield the sword of the Spirit can we mortify our fleshly imaginations. Finally, we need to resist the devil. We need to draw near to God. The dilemma that he poses here in chapter 1, he answers in chapter 4. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Friends, Satan may plant the bait, but the good news is you don't have to bite. When we resist the devil, he will flee. When we show no interest in the bait, guess what? Satan will retreat. But do you know he always comes back? Trying to find, he's like my grandmother in the sense, that probably wasn't a good illustration, was it? But always trying to find that next best bait to lure and to entice you. As one pastor wrote, he says, our job then is to simply swim away from the bait and seek shelter under our rock and our Redeemer. Verses 16-18. Every good gift comes from the hand of a good and gracious God. And I want to point out something to you because it's right here in the text. Every good gift, including regeneration, comes from the hand of a good and gracious God. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. While God must never be blamed for evil, he must always be credited with good. Everything God does is good. Everything good that we have received from him. Ultimately, the gift that James has in mind here is none other than the gift of salvation itself. But he points to the fact that God is trustworthy, that God is reliable. God, the Creator, never changes. That's why James says here in the text, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Aren't you glad? When What does James mean when he says that God brings us forth by the word of truth? God brings forth his children by the gospel. There is a birth that takes place. Just as Ezekiel is preaching in the valley of the dry bones, God brought about life, so it was spiritual life. He is the giver of life. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The gospel is the instrument God uses to bring us from death to life. The gospel unlocks the prison doors and removes it from their hinges. No earthly power can create spiritual life. Spiritual life can only happen as a result of the life-giving word. Let me ask you a question. Are you going through trials in your life? Are you currently facing some sort of persecution, maybe for your faith? Are you suffering from an illness or disease? Is lack of money causing you to doubt? Or is the fact that you lack nothing causing you to rely more on yourself than God? God never tempts us to sin. In fact, He always provides a way for us to flee the temptation that lures us. He does, however, provide opportunities of testing, which are designed to grow us and will eventually lead us to being perfect and complete. As we endure, our endurance is, again, not based on our ability, but on His to keep us safe and secure. And that which He started, He will finish. We have the promise of eternal life, the crown awaiting us, not because of anything that we have earned or deserved, not because we found enough strength to endure, but again, because of His keeping, His faithfulness, His unchangeableness. He will complete that which He has begun in us. Every good gift, think of all the good gifts you have. Every single one comes from Him. And this especially and significantly includes our gift of salvation. Hear this as we close. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This is God's word.